Well, let's turn in our Bibles for our reading to 1 Samuel, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 1. I haven't actually got a page number in a church Bible, so if somebody could just shout that out for me. Sorry?
190.
190, thank you, Christine. So page 190 if you're using a church Bible. When Tim and I were planning the teaching program for the year, we'd talked for some time about coming to 1 Samuel, hadn't we, and looking at some of these Old Testament encounters, if you like, and stories that are contained within 1 Samuel. And as I've prepared this week, it's just been so remarkable that it wasn't deliberately planned to start now. But with where we are at a church, as a church, and what we're thinking of doing regarding prayer, that we should come this morning to the remarkable Lady Hannah and the way she prayed. And what a lesson she is for us as she prays. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long will you keep getting on drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, as I alluded in the reading, we begin a new series this morning in 1 Samuel. And the series is obviously called Dawn of a Kingdom, as you can see from the PowerPoint. And the theme this morning is the birth of Samuel. But really, it's more Hannah's prayer, which resulted in the birth of Samuel, that we're going to consider. And along the way, over the next... when does this series finish, Tim? Is it the end of July? Yeah, so from now until the end of July, we're going to look at some very familiar stories for many. But for others, perhaps some new stories that are in this passage of the Old Testament. I just want to sort of give some introduction, if you like, to the series as we come to look at it, because we need to set the scene. 1 Samuel is a very important part, well, all of the Bible is important, of course, but 1 Samuel is a very important part in what we call our biblical theology, in the way we understand the Bible all fitting together and joining together like a jigsaw, if you like. We began to think on the first of our Doctrine Sundays about the whole of the Bible talking about the kingdom of God. And on the next one in May that Tim takes, is going to include this period of 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's only going to be in a sweeping overview. So as we've already begun to consider that theme of the Bible and of God's kingdom, 1 Samuel helps us to see the theme of that kingdom in even smaller and minuter detail. And how it all works out. And this idea of the kingdom of God comes through the lives of three men that we're going to be looking at. Samuel the prophet, Saul, who was, if you like, the people's choice as the king that they wanted to rule over them. And then finally David, that great king of Israel, who was actually God's choice as king. Although, of course, David doesn't become king until 2 Samuel, but, you know, we're going to get there eventually. And so the title, Dawn of a Kingdom, is very, very apt, very appropriate, because it's, if you like, the beginnings of this literal kingdom on earth. So for your journals, here's the first thing you want to just make a note of as we think of introduction to the series. The period that this series covers is about a 100-year period in Israel's history, right from the birth of Samuel to the death of Saul. And so it's about 1110 to 1010 BC. Okay, so that's roughly the period of time in world history that we're looking at. Now, prior to 1 Samuel, Joshua has led God's people, the Israelites, into the promised land. And far from everything being hunky-dory, you know, the promised land was this great place that God's people were going to enter into. But far from everything being hunky-dory, the narrative makes very solemn reading. And so here's another thing you might just want to jot down in your journals, because far from being hunky-dory, Judges, which is the book but one before 1 Samuel, tells us that in those days when Israel had entered into the promised king, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And so that's a very telling remark, isn't it, about the state of God's people. Everybody did as they saw fit. Far from loving the Lord their God with all their heart, you know, as God commanded they ought to. The exact opposite was true. People rebelled against God. You know, God had done so much for them. Remember how he brought them out of slavery in Egypt? crossed the Red Sea, how he'd been with them through all those wilderness years, how he'd finally brought them into the promised land. You know, their hearts ought to have been bursting with love for the Lord. Yet the opposite was true. And they didn't heed, the people didn't heed the warnings of their previous two great leaders of Moses and Joshua. They didn't heed what the things that Moses and Joshua commanded them to do. And so they turned from serving God to serving idols made out of wood or stone or gold or whatever it might be. You know, God responded by allowing his people to be overtaken by their enemies. The people suffered by the nations around them. And eventually, you know, the penny begins to drop in the hearts and minds of the Israelites. And once again, they call out to God. They turn to God and they cry out to him. And so God then raises up rulers for them. People to judge over them. And that's the book of Judges that we just thought about a minute ago. And so these judges restore a level of peace in the land. But it doesn't last for long, and the cycle soon begins all over again. And you know, we might sometimes wonder, well, why does God keep on saving his people? You know, if his people keep going away from him, why does God keep on? Well, there's a very simple answer, isn't it? Because God loves humankind. He loves his people. And really, that's what Mission Rescue with the Children is all about this week. The whole of the Bible is about this great mission of rescue that God has in his heart and mind because of his great love. And so although the book of Judges and the judges who ruled over the people were a sign of God's grace, they were not an adequate solution to the needs of the people. In fact, many of the judges were far from godly people. If you read through, they're a bit of a rum crew, some of them. You know, and Jephthah, he kills his own daughter, Samson. Do you remember the long hair? You know, he's a womanizer, isn't he? And he's also something of a brute. And you know, really, those judges are not the role models we ought to be emulating. And so the judges ruled God's people for a period of time. But there always needed to be a better ruler. There needed to be a more godly leader. Somebody who would bring a lasting solution to the problems of Israel's sinful ways. Somebody who would really lead God's people back to worshipping God and to loving God as they ought to do. So 1 Samuel traces a journey. So here's another thing for your journals you might just want to put down, because this is the journey that 1 Samuel traces. It traces the journey of God's people from the disorder of those days of the judges through to an established monarchy. Okay, it traces that period of time from the disorder of the days of judges right through to an established monarchy. Now we're familiar with what a monarchy is, aren't we? You know, a king or a head of state who has great power and who reigns over their people. And we don't have to look far around our world to see monarchies or rulers who don't actually do the job terribly well. We often hear of autocratic monarchies, don't we? Rulers who, you know, are tyrannical or who are harsh. I see, you know, there's a great celebration in Zimbabwe again, isn't it? As Robert Mugabe celebrates, what was it, his 91st birthday? And millions and millions of pounds were just spent on this party. But what's happening in the rest of Zimbabwe? Well, Mugabe and his cronies are all right, but everybody else is suffering. And there are lots of autocratic rulers and monarchs, aren't there, who are like that. Now, the monarchy that's established here is not an autocratic monarchy. Here's something else for your journals. The monarchy that's established here is a theocratic monarchy. Now, theos is the Greek word for God. And so a theocratic monarchy are kings who are appointed by God, okay? This monarchy is different. It's going to be a God-appointed monarchy. The people who are appointed as kings are going to be people who are meant to act as God's agents for his people. Now, we also need to understand that 1 Samuel is not just about a monarch bringing a better social climate or a better political climate. And there's an element where that's true, of course. But through all the twists and turns of what happens in this series, we're going to see that actually God is sovereignly bringing about his plans and his purposes. We sung in our opening hymn, didn't we? Sovereign Lord, we sing your glory. And that's really what's happening here. God is sovereignly bringing about his plans and his purposes, which will ultimately be to his glory, but in the process, which will bring blessing to the lives of his people. So 1 Samuel looks ahead to a future day. What happens in 1 Samuel is not just confined to that period in history. It looks forward. There are pointers to an even greater king who will come. And of course, that greater king is God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who he truly loves. And 1 Samuel even looks a bit further than that. It even looks to the end time when the Lord Jesus Christ will truly come again in power and ultimate glory. And God's kingdom will truly be established once and for all. So there you go. There's quite a bit of introduction there, but it's necessary just so we can understand what's going to be happening in this book. So where does such a great story begin? Well, you know, if you get one of these sort of novels and, you know, you sort of read the flyleaf at the back and it grabs your attention and you think, oh yeah, I'd really like to read that. You take the first page and normally there's some sort of incredible opening statement, isn't there? There's normally some sort of sentence that just grabs your attention. Maybe there's some dramatic event or some, you know, just something that really... You think, oh yeah, this is really going to be good. Well, it's not so with 1 Samuel. Now, here's the first thing. Where does such a great storyline begin? Where does such a great God as we have begin to work? Well, he begins to work with Hannah, doesn't he? He begins to work through this lady. And she is, first of all, we're going to think about a deeply troubled lady. 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 8. And you know, it's hardly the attention-grabbing first page, is it? It's hardly the attention-grabbing first line that you might expect of a good read. For actually, Hannah, and the fact that she's a deeply troubled lady, reveals her family life. And as we read through chapter 1, did you get a sense of the absolute sort of misery of Hannah's life? She wasn't a happy lady, was she? She was really bowed down. Her husband, Elkanah, was a polygamist. He had two wives. While that was never God's rule, it wasn't uncommon in those days for a man to have two wives. Personally, I couldn't think of anything worse, but there you go. No, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it like that. Right, let me just give them... No, I'll dig a bigger hole for myself. You're quite right. Right, let's get back to what I was saying. It wasn't uncommon for a husband to have two wives in those days. And the reason for it was this. You see, if his first wife was unable to bear children, he would marry again because it was so important that the family line continued. And so that's why Elkanah had married. And we're told, aren't we, that Hannah had no children. The Lord had closed her womb. She was unable to have children. But of course, Elkanah's second wife, we're told, Peninnah, well, she bore Elkanah many sons and many daughters. And so you can get a sense, you can almost just sense that sort of conflict, can't you, in that family. You can almost sense the agitation and all the tussles and maybe all the bitchiness and the awkward comments. And this is a real issue for Hannah. It's a real problem for Hannah. And especially, we're told, because of the way that Peninnah rubs it in. You know, perhaps it's not quite so bad if they can have a bit of space. But there's one time of the year when it always comes to a head. It's that annual visit of the family. To Shiloh, where they go to worship God. and to offer the annual sacrifices. You know, the whole family goes, and it's not just them, there are families from all over coming up to make the annual sacrifice at Shiloh. The place would be heaving with so many families coming to worship. And what's worse, there were children everywhere. And so everywhere Hannah looked, she was just reminded forcibly of the fact she had no children. And her pain was at its greatest when she went to worship. This was perhaps the time she just thought more and more and more, I just can't understand why God has allowed this to happen to me. Part of the visit to Shiloh was to make the annual sacrifice and then to have a feast. Some of the meat of the sacrifice would be used in this feast, and so the families would celebrate together. And we're told, aren't we, in 1 Samuel, the family sat down to have this feast. But you know, even the feast touched a raw nerve with Hannah. Because there they were, all sitting down to have the feast, and Elkanah gives out the portions of meat. And the sheer number of portions of meat that Elkanah gives out to Peninnah hit home again. You know, because Elkanah gives out portions of meat to all of her sons and all of her of Peninnah's daughters, as well as to Peninnah herself. And Hannah just sits and watches. And of course, then it's her turn, isn't it? And NIV tells us that Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion, and that Elkanah gives it to her because he loves her. Those of you who are interested in the technical elements of the Hebrew language, the Hebrew is a bit uncertain. It's a bit unclear as to whether Elkanah literally gave her a double-sized portion, or whether it was just a single portion, but because we're told it came with Elkanah's love, it was like a double portion, okay? And I personally think it would have been a single portion, but we're told it's like a double portion because Elkanah gave it to her because he loved her, and perhaps that's different from how he gave it to Peninnah. Perhaps Peninnah was more of a wife of convenience, yet Elkanah's portion came as a double portion because he truly loved Hannah. You know, whatever it might be, we're told something very clear. Even Elkanah's love can't help Hannah in her childlessness and in her heartache and in her grief. And what's worse, Elkanah's love for Hannah made Peninnah even bitterer towards her. And every year they would go to the to Shiloh to worship. We're told it got worse and worse and worse. You know, we've just sung, haven't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. How when we feel surrounded on every side and weighed down by cares and worries. You know, then is the time that actually we do need to pray. And especially if we don't feel like praying. And the answer is the same as we thought with the children. We pray to the God of heaven who hears and who answers. And Hannah truly is a shining example of that. In all her heartache, in all her sorrow, in all her troubles. Here's the next thing for your journals. A weeping, praying lady. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. And again, we see the extent of her misery in those verses because, look, the feast, if you like, is over. The food has been consumed. The wine has all been drunk, and perhaps some people have drunk too much wine. Well, at least that's what Eli the priest thinks, isn't it? As he sits there at the entrance to the temple, he thinks that people have had too much wine to drink and that they are have overindulged. And especially as he sees Hannah making her way to the entrance of the temple. She's obviously crushed, isn't she, as we've already thought, by the unjustness of her situation. She's already just crushed in her spirit. And then we see that Hannah is actually crying her eyes out. And she begins to pray. You know, Hannah's realized that actually who else can she turn to? Elkanah, although he was kind, although he said he loved her, he just didn't understand. He thought that she should feel okay. You know, he said to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more than 10 sons to you? Well, yeah, that was true, but the fact was she wanted children. And so, you know, even Elkanah really didn't understand. And so she comes to pray. And then even Eli the priest, you know, you would have thought he might have been some help. But actually, he's not any help to her either. Eli just thought that Hannah was an over-inebriated woman. One who'd had one too many. Look what he says in verse 14 of chapter 1. How long will you people keep on getting drunk? Just get rid of your wine. Now Hannah turned to the only person she could. She turned to the Sovereign Lord. Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. Hannah took her situation to the Lord in prayer. And so just for a few moments, we're going to look at some of the elements of Hannah's prayer because I believe they will be helpful to us as we think about our own prayers, and particularly as we think about our own, this new way we're looking as a church of doing prayer in the months to come. And the first thing I just want to draw your attention to, and make a note of this in your journals if you want to, you know, Hannah's prayer was an open and honest prayer. As we read through 1 Samuel, there were no holds barred, were there, as Hannah came to prayer. She prayed with her grief deep in her heart. And as she prayed, the tears just flowed. And she literally pours out her heart to God. There was no stopping her. She didn't hold anything back. She just told God exactly how she felt. She told God exactly what her situation was. Of course, God already knew. But she told him. She poured it out. And you know, my friends, the first thing I want us just to understand is, you know, the Sovereign Lord, the Lord Almighty, is a God who allows people like you and me to do that. You know, he allows us to literally pour out our hearts to him. And sometimes I think we can be so reserved in our praying. We can be so British with the stiff upper lip. Sometimes we don't really tell God what it is that is on our hearts. Sometimes we are not that, if you like, emotional. Yet God is a God of emotion. God has made us as emotional people. And Hannah pours out her heart to God with tears, with her grief. And God is a God who allows her to do it. When we read through Hebrews, do you remember what Hebrews encourages us to do? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, talking about Jesus, our great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now here's the thing, Hannah lived thousands of years before that letter to the Hebrews was written. Hannah lived thousands of years before Jesus was born, because remember, this is the beginning of the story of the kingdom, of this theocratic monarchy, which would eventually lead to David, and from David's line the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually come. But that was all so far in the future. Yet, isn't it incredible? Hannah found that throne of grace. She knew what it was to approach God in a time of need and to receive grace and mercy. So often people say, oh, well, the Old Testament days were such different days. Well, yes, they were. But you know, God was the same then as he is now. God has always been the God who hears his people. And so Hannah's prayer, it was open, it was an honest prayer. And sometimes, you know, we pray so stiffly. We might pray the same things, and I'm as guilty as anybody else. We possibly use the same words in our prayers, time after time. Sometimes our prayers are devoid of even real emotion. Hannah teaches us that that actually is not how we have to pray. We can pray and pour out our heart to God. We can pour out our griefs, pour out our sobs, pour out our worries to him, our anguish, even our bitterness and our sense of, God, this is just so unfair. We can pour it out at his throne of grace, and what happens? We will receive grace. We will receive mercy to help us in our time of need. You know, such prayers won't put God off. It won't think, oh, well, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. It won't make God indisposed towards us. Such a great God when we pray. Something else I just want you to notice about Hannah's prayer. She prayed seemingly impossible prayers. Just try and understand where Hannah's at. Here she is, she's got this great big burden in her heart. She's pouring out her prayer. And she has no idea how God is going to answer. She has no idea if God is going to answer yes, no, maybe, not now, in the future. Hannah has no idea that actually she will have a son. But Hannah has no idea that the son she has is going to be such a kingpin in God's great plan. Hannah has no idea of the impact her prayer is really going to have for the kingdom of God. She has no idea of the catalogue of events that her one prayer is going to kick off. She just prays. We know very well, don't we, that the New Testament reminds us that God is able to do far more than we can ever ask or imagine. Yet I wonder, when we come to pray, do we ever really pray those seemingly impossible prayers? Or do we try to sort of squeeze God into a box? Well, I think I can pray for this because I think that is probably within God's power. You know, God forbid us if that is how we approach the throne of grace. Because we should come openly and honestly before him. We should come praying seemingly impossible prayers because we know God is the God of the impossible. And here's the thing, as we start this new venture in the prayer life of our church, we do not know what this change will bring about in God's great plan for Rickstones. Wouldn't it be great if that, through trying to engage in prayer in a deeper and a more meaningful way, is the kingpin? That one thing that kicks off a chain of events that will have a great impact for the kingdom of God. Well, I think it will be great, don't you? Yes. You know, Hannah had no idea. We have no idea as we look at prayer and as we come to pray. But you know, as I've been in the study this week, God has just put this on my heart and mind. How relevant is this for Rickstones now? We have no idea, but God does. If we come to God openly and honestly, even with those seemingly impossible prayers, we don't know what, through God's will and plan, might come about here. We don't know if it might be through what we're trying to look about, an off-site hub in the community where we can engage with people outside the four walls of the church. We don't know whether it might be through the possibility of looking if we can actually have a church nursery run along here so that we can engage with the needs of the community. We don't know whether it might simply be a better way of just praying people into the kingdom. But you know, Hannah, this lady, teaches us to pray big. Don't underestimate God by saying, well, such a prayer is not likely to come to anything. The last thing about Hannah's prayer I just want us to look at is that she also takes her promises seriously. Did you see what she said in chapter 1 and verse 11? She made a vow in her prayer. That's a promise. She made a vow to the Lord, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. I want to make it clear that I don't think Hannah is bargaining with God. She's not praying in this sort of prayer. Look, God, if you do this, then I'll do the other. I know that maybe on face value that might look what it seems, how it seems. But actually, I believe Hannah's prayer, she's asking God, Lord, if you will only do this, then my response of thanks, my response of gratitude, my response of praise and worship to you will be that I will then do this. You see what she says? If you will, then I will. My response will be. What Hannah promised, we also have to note, was actually within her power to fulfill. She didn't go about making wild promises to God that she could not keep. It was perfectly within Hannah's will and plan and ability to keep that promise. That she would give her son to the Lord. And as we'll discover, he will serve in the temple. He will serve alongside Eli the priest. He will be a boy who is devoted to the Lord right from his earliest ages. And he will grow up to serve God. That's exactly what Hannah promised. And again, the New Testament encourages, doesn't it, to bring our prayers and petitions, our requests to God. But we have to be very careful about making promises to God that actually we can't keep. And so Hannah teaches us that actually when we pray, even when we pray with such outpouring of emotion and grief, we have to be careful not to make promises to God that are just beyond us. So here is Hannah. She's praying. Eli the priest looks upon her and sees her. And of course he thinks that she's drunk. I want to just say something about the way Hannah's praying. Her lips were moving, but no sound is coming out of her mouth. The text tells us that Hannah was praying in her heart. You know, if you were to come to the office during the week, you might think I'm on the phone to somebody, but actually I find it easier to pray out loud. It keeps my mind concentrated, for one thing, on what I'm saying. But there are those times, aren't there, when actually we just pray in our hearts. No words come out. I want to just say something about those times when we come together as God's people to pray. While there is room for those silent prayers, even when we come together to pray, when we do come together to pray, the biggest reason we come together to pray is actually to pray out loud and encourage each other with our prayers. You know, Hannah was just praying on her own here. And so we have to understand, you know, private prayer and corporate prayer are actually often very different. But you know, even when we come together to pray and we pray out loud so that other people hear us, you know, we can still pour out our heart. We can still be open and honest before God. We can still pray those seemingly impossible prayers, and we can still take those promises seriously. In any case, Eli sees Hannah, and he thinks she's drunk, but then Hannah explains to him what's actually going on, and of course Eli, you know, he realizes that he's misjudged her terribly. And so look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 1. Eli blesses her, and he answers her after she's told him that she's, you know, in anguish of heart and pouring out her soul to the Lord. Eli says to her, look, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. You know, that was only a priestly blessing. But Hannah goes away, and she's almost a changed person. You know, no longer is she downcast. Whereas She hasn't been eating anything. Now she goes and has something to eat. And then just tucked away at the end of, in verse 19 of chapter 1, it's just tucked away, almost a seemingly insignificant little verse. Early the next morning, the family worship again. And then they go back home. Elkanah has sex with Hannah. And Hannah gets pregnant. The Lord remembered her. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? And then in verse 20, 9 months has gone by, and Hannah gives birth to a son. And she calls him Samuel. And what a wonderful meaning to her, the name Samuel. The name Samuel means, because I asked the Lord for him. And so Hannah keeps her promise. She keeps the promise she made to God in prayer that she will actually give her son to be in service for the Lord. She says to Elkanah, look, I'm not going to come up to the feast at Shiloh anymore until Samuel's weaned. And Elkanah says, okay, well, look, do what you think is best, that's fine. And it's probably about 4 or 5 in those days that a child would be fully weaned. So Samuel's not an infant, he's a toddler. Somebody who would be going to school in today's society. And so when he's about that age, Hannah goes the next time to Shiloh for the annual feast, for the annual worship, and she takes Samuel with her. And then she presents him to Eli. You know, of course, Eli had no idea whether God would even answer the prayer or the blessing that he pronounced on Hannah. Yes, no, maybe, not yet. And so Hannah takes Samuel to Eli and she says, look, I'm the lady who was here before. This is the son you prayed for. And so chapter 1 of Samuel, of 1 Samuel, ends again with the family worshipping at Shiloh. But what a difference to this annual feast. There's celebration, there's joy in Hannah's heart. And Samuel is dedicated to the Lord. And so that brings us to chapter 2. That's why I read some of 1 Samuel 1, chapter 2, as a call to worship, because it talks about Hannah's other prayer. And so here's the next heading, the last heading for your journals. Hannah, a praising lady. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Her whole life has literally been changed, hasn't it? It's completely been turned around. You know, it might be easy just to simply gloss over the importance of the opening here of this book of 1 Samuel. You know, it might be easy just to look at it in this sense. Well, Hannah was a childless lady. You know, she was struggling with that, but now she has a son, and so that's good. Her rival, Peninnah, well, she has to eat humble pie because she can't taunt Hannah anymore. And we might be tempted just to gloss over it in that sense, but actually there's far, far more going on than just that. Because what happens for Hannah is an example of the way the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, God Himself, rules and reigns and will eventually bring about His plans and His purposes and His kingdom. And so the way that the Lord saves Hannah from her utter despair, the miracle that the Lord works in her life is just a small example of what He will actually do when He does it on a grand scale. When Jesus Christ comes, God's anointed King. And so Hannah prays again at Shiloh. But what a difference there is this time. Here's the first bullet point. Hannah's joy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Look at the personal pronouns in Hannah's prayer. I know we didn't read it, but this afternoon, well, no, most of you will be here, this evening maybe. Just have a look at it. Read it through. Look at how Hannah says, all the I's and all the my's. You know, it's a personal prayer. It's something that is real. It's a prayer of praise that is rooted in her experience of God. She's had this incredible experience of God. And the way He answers her prayer. And so her prayer opens out with this praise and this thanks for the way that God has saved her. For the way that God has delivered her over her enemies, and probably that includes Peninnah, you know, the way that God has just delivered her. And Hannah just celebrates God for who he is. Now again, speaking to my own heart as well as to yours. We may not pray open and honest prayers. We might not pray seemingly impossible prayers as much as we always ought to. But sometimes I think we miss that sense of celebration in our prayers as well. You know, I'm as guilty as the next person of praising God for all his goodness and saying, thank you, Lord, for doing it very much. You know, it's not that sense of celebration, is there? In what God has done. Yet Hannah shows us a prayer of real joy. A personal prayer. This is what God has done for me. Thank you, Lord. Second thing I want you to notice that Hannah praises God for God's ways. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. You know, literally, as we've already thought, Hannah was ready to cave in, wasn't she? She was just ready to give up. And her prayer tells us that when she was in that place, what did God do? Well, he lifted her up. He comforted her. He strengthened her. Just look at some of the phrases that she uses. The last part of verse 4. Those who stumbled are armed with strength. Verse 5, the last part. Those who were hungry, hunger no more. The first part of verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. You know, those are really lovely phrases. They are really poignant and personal phrases because they describe exactly what God will do for those who take it to the Lord in prayer. They describe what God will do for those who don't try to work things out on their own. Hannah also realizes something else. That without Peninnah's constant mocking, without Peninnah's taunting, and the way it always got worse when the family went up to Shiloh to worship, Hannah realizes that if those things hadn't taken place, she may well not have been driven to pray that prayer in the first sense. She may not have been so downcast. She may not have been so crushed and distressed. And so I guess she sees that actually that was all part of God's plan too. It was necessary. In order to bring her to pray this prayer that she had no idea how would be answered, yet would bring about such remarkable events in the future. Yet Hannah is able to see through it all, through her grief, through her anguish, through her open and honest prayer, God moves. And he enlarges our prayers far beyond what we think of them. And he brings about great effectiveness. And so Hannah says, look, you know, I've literally been lifted out of the ash heap. I've literally been seated with princes. I've been brought into a good experience of life. I've been brought into a good experience of God. Samuel's been born. And of course, the last part of Hannah's praise in prayer reminds or just shows us that she was conscious that one day God's full and final reign would come. Of course, this is the end game, isn't it? This is what, you know, what it's all about. This is where it's all building up to the time when God will finally deliver his people, when, as Hannah's prayer, he will shatter those who oppose God. God's thundering judgment from heaven will come. You know, and Hannah remarkably sees that will happen one day. And how does she see it will happen? The last part of verse 10 of chapter 2, Hannah says, he will give strength to his king. Remarkably, Hannah sees. She has that ability through the faith in the God she loves that one day God will bring his king. The one who will bring that end game. And she realizes this great storyline has begun with her. That God has begun to work through her. You know, my friends, for us in New Testament days, Yet we are called, aren't we, to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And how are we called to acknowledge him? As the King, the Lord, the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. You know, and we're to give thanks. How? With a joyful, grateful heart. Why? For what the Lord has done. For all of his love and for all of his goodness to us. You know, we too are called to celebrate that goodness. We too are called to celebrate God's ways and his plans as we reflect on the way that the Lord has dealt with us in our day-to-day lives. And so may we realize the importance of Hannah's prayer. May we realize it in the line, in context with this great storyline that we're going to be discovering. But may we also apply it to our own hearts, that we might rejoice in the Lord always and in his salvation. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for Hannah. We thank you for the testimony she is to us and the example. Father, we thank you for what you were doing through her and for what you brought about in the line in this kingdom and in this king. Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand as we go through this book what you are doing in world history and the impacts that it has. But Father, we pray too that in our own hearts and lives we will be able to apply these things. Lord, we know that the Old Testament history is not just there because of that is what has happened then. We know it has an importance for us today. So Lord, as we thought about Hannah's prayer, we pray that it might revitalize us too. That our own praying may be different. That we would see you at work. Father God, we pray you would help us to tell others about you too. That we may truly rejoice in your love and your mercy. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.